Today's sermon will include understanding that we did not know a year ago. It's really incredible when I look back, when I think about things that have happened in the past. I think of different times when Mr. Armstrong presented new understanding to the church and the response of the church and things we go through sometimes because of that, changes that take place in our thinking. And it's always exciting when God reveals more to us. I remember when he first started revealing the big one, I guess, that I came to in 1972 after coming into the church in 69 was the spirit in man. That man has a spirit essence in him that God has given to us that makes us unique and different. And anyway, that was so exciting, so inspiring. And as I think about this sermon today, I think about that which was given to us in the 50th truth that we didn't have a year ago at Pentecost. The sermon was given after Pentecost. And understanding about this day and what it means to us. So we're going to take a look at that here today in today's sermon. Since we have, again, so many new people coming along on a regular basis, I think it's good to always begin in the beginning where God commands the holy days, the annual Sabbath, as well as the weekly Sabbath. But let's begin here in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is where all the holy days of God are listed. And it actually begins in the very first part, talking about all the holy days, including the weekly Sabbath. As it mentions in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feasts. Now, this is out of the King James. That word is not the word for feasts in Hebrew. It is the word for appointed times or appointed places. And it's used for the tabernacle, expression for the tabernacle later on in some areas as far as a congregation, a meeting in the tabernacle. It's also used as far as a time, a specific time, appointed time. And that's how it's intended here in the context. These are the appointed times of the eternal. These are the times that God has appointed us to keep, like an appointment book. It says, this is what you're to do. This is the time you're to do it in, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. They're holy because God has set them apart. God has placed them in time, just like the seven-day Sabbath and the annual holy days then that follow. So they're holy because God has set them apart. Convocations, meaning commanded assemblies, times we're told to come together to worship Him. Even these are my, again, a mistranslation here, it's not feasts, because they're not all feasts. And this is not the right Hebrew word. Again, it's appointed times. Even these are my appointed times. God says they're mine that I have given to you. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. And holy convocation, you shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath unto the eternal in all your dwellings. These are the, again, appointed times of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their, and here they translated as seasons. Again, it's not the word seasons, the same word that they translated feast before. Even these, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times or their appointed seasons. And then it goes into the 14th day, talking about the Passover. But finally, we drop on down here to verse 9, which brings us up to this, close to this period of time here, because there's a connection between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost that we're observing today. So let's begin here in Leviticus 23 in verse 9. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you have come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priests. And so God commanded them. There was going to be a time that God was going to take them into this promised land, a new land, after he took them out of the land of Egypt. And little did the Israelites know, obviously, in the beginning of this process, the timing involved because of things that they had done. But God had a plan for them. He told them that they would be in a particular location for 40 years because of sins that had been committed there by the people. And they're believing some of those that went in to spy out the land. But anyway, it says here then, there's going to come a time when you do pass into the promised land. And he's giving a great deal of information here. Frankly, we wouldn't even know how to count the day of Pentecost properly, accurately, if we didn't know about this verse here and verses that correspond with, that also apply to the actual event as it was taking place, as they were coming into the promised land, because that reveals the exact way to count Pentecost. You don't know how to count Pentecost. As some count it outside the days of unleavened bread, God makes it very clear. It's you count Pentecost from the days of unleavened bread from inside, as we'll talk about here in a moment. This particular feast of the days of unleavened bread when they came into the promised land area. But anyway, again here, he's telling them this is how you're going to do it. When you come there, he says, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. They didn't do this. They didn't observe this. They didn't have this observance until they came into the promised land. This wasn't observed beforehand while they were in the wilderness, while they were going out and gathering manna. God gave this as a command for Israel to do year by year of something they were to do in bringing the sheaf forward. But they didn't do this until a specific moment in time. And that's when they came into the promised land. The word first fruits here in Hebrew is interesting, as it doesn't really mean first fruits. It's not the word in Hebrew for fruit. There's no word for fruit in it. It does not contain the word fruit. And I'm going to read to you a scripture where this verse is used. It's used in Genesis 1:1, same Hebrew word. In the beginning. It's the word beginning. And the word beginning isn't first fruits. It means what it says. In the beginning. Or in a beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. So this is a Hebrew word that means basically a beginning, a point to start from here. And beginning is the most accurate word for this translation. There is a word that we're going to read later here that does mean first fruits. And we'll read that later when we're talking about Pentecost itself. Might turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read a couple of other scriptures. Just to drive part of the point home here about Jesus Christ, that this wave sheaf does picture Jesus Christ and what he was going to fulfill, what he was going to do in time, and everything that was in the tabernacle. It's an awesome thing when you're able to go through the tabernacle, all the service of the Levites, the sacrificial system. Everything they did pictured something to be fulfilled in the future. Everything. Everything that was set up in the tabernacle, everything about the tabernacle, everything the high priest did, everything that the Levites did, it all had purpose and meaning of something that was pictured in God's plan for his family, for that which was future to be accomplished, to be fulfilled, to be done. And it's a beautiful thing that God gave something like that so powerfully so. And here, the wave sheaf itself, again, on a holy day or a holy season of the year, of something that was to be done by the Levites, again here, that we're reading about in Leviticus. And 1 Corinthians 15:20 shows a part of that fulfillment. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the... It is not the word for first fruits either here. It's not the same word. As it's translated here, there are words for fruit in Greek, but in this is not it. In the Greek, this is a compound word, which is two words in one, and there's not a word for fruit here at all. It's the same as in the Hebrew. It's a word that comes literally from the word from, or a word that means from, and the other means to begin from, or from the beginning, from a beginning. So it's to begin from, or beginning from, and that's what it means. Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the beginning from, or from the beginning of them that slept. This is the beginning that God is using to show this is where it all starts. Jesus Christ is the first, in essence. Yes, he is. He is the beginning of those that are resurrected from the dead. That's where his whole plan begins. That's where the Elohim begins, in the sense of the family. Before that, there is Elohim, but uniquely so, God Almighty, the eternal God, Yahweh, establishing that from the very beginning, telling mankind what we would become in time, that we were created as human beings, that in time we become a part of his very family, Elohim. But not the same as God the Father, never can be the same as God the Father. Jesus Christ is not even the same as God the Father in that respect. But we're made in a fashion more like Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures explain. And things that we're going to understand a great deal more when the 144,000 are able to see and understand what this means literally, when they're resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, going on. But every man in his own order, Christ, again, it's not the word for first fruits, but it's the beginning. the beginning from Christ. That's what it's telling us. But every man in his own order. In other words, beginning from Christ. That's exactly what it means if you were to translate it into English. From Greek. But every man in his order. And so we understand the 144,000 that are going to be resurrected after that in their order, in their time, who are first fruits. And we refer to Jesus Christ oftentimes as the first of the first fruits, which is true in that respect. But looking at these words literally and what they say, it's far wiser to use it exactly as God gave it. But every man in his own order, beginning from Christ. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. So, very powerful here when we understand, when we're able to see things more clearly in what God has given. And it has a great deal more meaning if you understand that it puts power and strength into the fact of where God's plan begins, where Elohim, the family of God, actually begins, in the sense of those who have come from mankind. So the instruction in Leviticus 23 is to bring a sheaf of the beginning of your harvest unto the priests. This is what they're being told. And this has been so misunderstood in the times past in the church because of not understanding something as simple as this, that of what a word is meaning, what its meaning is, and that it has nothing to do with fruit here. It's bring a sheaf of the beginning of your harvest unto the priests. And there are some in times past that believed, most did, that you couldn't begin the harvest until this sheaf was cut and waved. And that is not what it's saying. Because when you read about the Israelites when they came in the Promised Land, they're able to take of the harvest. They didn't even have labor put into it, but they could take of the harvest. But the law that God gave to them that they were to follow year by year by year was that you cannot eat of that harvest. You cannot touch it in that respect, in the sense of taking it and eating it, until this event takes place. If you understand the meaning of God's family and the order of things, first fruits do not come before Jesus Christ. You cannot take of the first fruits. The first fruits cannot come until Jesus Christ is a part and fulfilled here in what is being explained here. So it's a part of the early harvest. It's a part of that early harvest. Jesus Christ, there are those who live before Jesus Christ who are going to be first fruits. See? That's the point. Is that the harvest can begin and there will be harvest after the wave sheaf, but it's all a part of the early first harvest. And the commandment was here that God gave is, you are not to partake of any of that harvest. You can't eat of it until this wave sheaf is waved before God and accepted by God. Then you can begin to eat of that harvest. And when you go back and read about some of those things, you see when manna ceased and when they were able to begin to eat of that particular harvest. And so even some things in the Old Testament are totally mistranslated when it talks about the old corn and so forth, because they put old in there because they thought they had to go back and get something that had been stored before. And so since it had been stored before, then it didn't apply about the wave sheaf, and on it goes because of a lack of understanding of what God was doing. If you have a history in times past in the church, you will understand more of those things. If you're newer, it doesn't mean the same thing because you hadn't learned some of these things or mislearned some of those things. Because God continually, even in things like this, continues to reveal His truth, continues to help it become clearer and clearer to us as we go forward. I look forward to the time as soon as Jesus Christ returns. We have a lot of questions about things we don't have answers to. There are a lot of things we have to say, I don't know. There are a lot of things about the millennium that I know are going to be a lot different than what we think right now. We think we know what it's going to be like. Well, we've known in times past there are people who knew what it was going to be like. You know, there are those who said we're going back to the horse and buggy age because cars pollute. Horses pollute too. And I would far rather have a car than following a horse all the time. And you can get around a little more quickly if you're a human being. And God gave us technology for a reason. And we're going to learn how to use that technology in a right way, in a good way. But we're not going back to the horse and buggy age as though that was some better age for mankind to live in without technology. Oh, that's insanity. You know, we have to learn to use things. Mankind needs to learn to use things for the right reasons, for the right purpose, for the betterment of all, truly. Let's go back to here. But But there are many things we don't know, many things we don't understand. And thinking about that the other day, of some things that God was revealing about the future here, things are the way they're going to be. And there are going to be some things that are going to be a great surprise to us. They truly are. Because we don't know everything. We think we might at this point in time have a much better understanding, and we do, than we did in times past, to understand that we are going to use technology. But there are many things we still don't understand about how the God family is going to function with mankind, that Jesus Christ will reveal to 144,000 as soon as we're resurrected. And then we'll understand how we're going to work with mankind. Some things we don't understand yet, and how mankind is going to interact with us. We really don't understand those things fully yet. That's saved for another time. 3 years. 3 years from now. Incredible. So again, in this instruction, Leviticus 23, they're to bring the wave sheaf at the beginning of their harvest unto the priest. It is the first harvest of the year, and it has dual meaning for God's plan of salvation that brings, or that begins again with this symbolism. Let's go on here, Leviticus 23, verse 11. And he shall wave the wave sheaf, or the sheaf, before the Eternal, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so this waving of this sheaf was always done during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can't have the sheaf waved outside those days. Taking it outside those days takes away the meaning of what God has placed here in this. If you take it outside the days of unleavened bread, it truly does take away from the picture that God is giving to us of how the days of unleavened bread are tied into Pentecost. They're directly tied into each other. That's why we're to count 50, because you can't know Pentecost. You can't know about the 144,000 or be a part of the 144,000 unless you obey God the way God says this is to be done in order to be a part of it. It's all a part of understanding and part of the revelation of truth that God gives. So again, always done within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you shall offer that day, as it says in verse 12, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Eternal. So again, the symbolism of the lamb without blemish is about Jesus Christ. You know, it's a beautiful thing, I think, about the Day of Atonement when we talk about, in Leviticus 16, the work of the high priest and the two goats, the one that was the Azazel, the one that was separated from the rest, the one that represented Jesus Christ, and all the things that the high priest did that pictured the work of Jesus Christ, the things that Jesus Christ was going to fulfill. It's beautiful symbolism that God gives to us to give us a better understanding of what He's doing and what His purpose and plan is. And so this one here as well, again, the symbolism of the Lamb without blemish is about Jesus Christ, who was offered up before God for all of us as the wave sheaf. That's what it pictures. You can turn over to John 20 if you want here. I'm going to read this to you about the fulfillment of that we referred to at other times. And then we'll come back here to Leviticus 23. But it says here in John 20, verse 17, Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not." You remember the occasion after Jesus Christ was resurrected, that there was one occasion when he said, "Don't touch me." This is the one I've referred to in times past. "Do not touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Very powerful what's said here. And the point being here is he hadn't yet fulfilled what was pictured by the wave sheaf. The wave sheaf offering that was to be offered up before God, that God would accept, as it says here, to be received or to be accepted for us, in essence. And Jesus Christ later that day appeared to the disciples, and one was doubting who he was, and he told him to touch him, because he had ascended by that time to his Father, to his God, and had returned, and was with the disciples, and at that point in time, on this same day, Jesus Christ said, "To touch me." But at this point in time, no one could touch him because he hadn't yet fulfilled this. So, beautiful scriptures, beautiful things that God reveals. They truly are powerful and awesome, the order that God gives us of these things. So let's go back here to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Reading again here in verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Again, always done within the days of unleavened bread. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Eternal. And the meat offering thereof shall be of 2/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Eternal for a sweet savor. And a drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin, a weight, and measurement. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears. So here's the command that goes along with us. You shall not eat bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. And when was that done? When the wave sheaf was given. Tell us when the wave sheaf is done and how you're to offer this up before God with the lamb and so forth. And so this is just a continuation. So he's telling them, don't eat any of that harvest. They already had some of it harvested, but you can't touch it yet. The Old Testament. Noah. Yeah. Moses. Abraham. Different ones that are going to be a part of the first resurrection. They're already a part of the harvest. They've already been trained, molded, and fashioned to be a part of the 144,000, the early harvest, say. And then at a certain point then, Jesus Christ is brought along. But he is the beginning. He is the wave sheaf. And it all begins there. And then others are added to the 144,000 afterward, just like the harvest, the early spring harvest. They still continue to harvest until everything was brought in. It's one of the things I wanted to see when I went to Israel the first time. I wanted to go over to this particular area where the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, but because of the problems in that particular region, I wasn't able to. But I saw enough in the rest of Israel. The reason I wanted to go there, Jericho, is because of the area that it's located in. The harvest there is even earlier than it is upon the higher areas, because if you understand how crops grow and so forth, and the heat and the like, it actually becomes ripe sooner there because it's below sea level and the temperatures that are there. You're able to have a harvest faster than you can farther into Israel, like around Tel Aviv and so forth. But we saw crops out there being harvested. They already been harvested, some of them harvested around the Passover period. So there are people in times past who thought that things weren't even ready to be harvested until way after Passover. It's like, well, they wouldn't be out there harvesting beforehand anyway because it's not ready until a wave sheaf is offered. Now, some of the ideas sometimes we get. And you know where we get some of those, have received some of those ideas? Judaism. Because they are so far off the mark, they themselves don't understand the process of what God was doing. So again, you shall offer neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you brought an offering unto your God. So on that day, they could begin to enjoy. They could begin to eat of it, but not until the sheaf had been offered up before God. And the lamb and so forth. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Verse 15. Now we come to the instruction here, because Passover, or the days of unleavened bread, more specifically here, and what is accomplished in that particular period of time, is directly tied into Pentecost. It's a beautiful picture, brother. It's an awesome picture of what God gives here. That the two are tied in together. And I think through this sermon today, we're going to have even a deeper appreciation of some of that, how these things are tied together, how God ties everything together in His plan of salvation. He ties the early harvest in with the later harvest in a very unique, in a very beautiful, and a very powerful way, which we didn't know till I didn't know to that depth till this past year. Verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So again, this particular first day of the week, which is the day you begin the count from, is, again, it's after a particular Sabbath. If Passover is at that particular time, the very first day, then, you're going to have the wave sheaf offering, because that's going to be Sunday, when it falls on that particular, in that particular way. And didn't it fall that way this year? No, I can't remember now the dates. When was the high day this year? Maybe it wasn't this year. But anyway, there are times, several times throughout a couple times sometimes throughout a seven-year cycle that it happens. Sometimes it takes a little longer, but anyway, when it falls on that particular time of the month. I know that we did have this year the same timing when Jesus Christ died and some of the things that happened there, so it wasn't exactly the same. Anyway, just trying to bring everything back up here. At 60, it's a little harder. Again, verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." So there's a count that's to begin that will tell you when you can observe the next high day, the next holy day. And it's from the time of the wave sheaf. So that's always on the first day of the week. We call it Sunday, Roman calendar. I look forward to a lot of those names being changed. Anyway, the first day of the week. And every time you count 7 days, you're going to come up with a full week then through the Sabbath, 7 days. And so it says you're to count seven Sabbaths. So you have 49 days by the time you do that. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. So again, by the time you come to seven Sabbaths and it's all complete, you've had 49 days. And he said, one more day. To be 50 days. So even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. So that's how we know how to count 50. Pentecost, meaning that's exactly what it means, count 50. This is the only way we know how to do it, by the instruction that God has given here. And tying in with it when they actually came into the Promised Land, because there's understanding contained in that because of the day of the week and everything, the way it worked out. "You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deal. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." Again, beautiful. Because this pictures the first fruits. This is about the first fruits. And this is baked with leaven because of us. We have sin. It's a process of God bringing us out of sin. But we always have sin. And it's because of the new covenant that God has given to us that we're able to be forgiven of that sin. So from the day of baptism, all through our life, God has made this covenant with us that Passover, that Jesus Christ, that His payment for our sins is counted to us as long as we do our part in repenting of sin, acknowledging our responsibility for our sins. It's always easier to see other people's sins. And it's so hard sometimes for us as human beings to go through a process. And we do have to go through that process in the church of looking at ourselves and acknowledging our own sin. And so we go through time learning how to do that. And God gives us time. He gives us time. I'm so thankful He doesn't deal with us for what we deserve so often. God is merciful. God gives us time. Time and space. To change. As long as, that's why I've mentioned so often within the church, as long as we're heading in the same direction, see, it's so easy to look upon others and judge others and condemn others and not accept our own responsibilities, our own sins. Such a flaw in our minds. It truly is. God is healing us of that. That's a part of salvation, a critical part of salvation, acknowledging our own personal sins. But because of that Passover, where God's plan begins, and because of that covenant relationship, from baptism from then on, every time we sin, we can go before God, fall down before God on our knees, cry out to God, wherever we are. If you're driving in a car, if you're walking in a mall, if you're wherever you are, in Sabbath services if need be, and say, God, Father, forgive me. Forgive me for that attitude. Forgive me for my response that I wasn't thinking right toward my brother. We are a family. God wants us to understand that. So again here, we are baked with leaven. We have leaven in our life. We have sin in our life. And what a blessing that we can be forgiven of it, truly. Such an awesome blessing. You should thank God often about that. You should really remember to thank God often that you have a Passover. Because that's the only way you can continue in a relationship with Him. And if you understand that sacrifice, if you understand the payment that was made for me, as we would say, each one of us, for me, pointing the finger at ourselves, and we truly appreciate that with all of our being, we are truly grateful with that for all of our being, we will thank God. But the less we understand that, the less often we thank God for it. They should be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits. Correct translation. They are the first fruits unto the eternal from among mankind, solely, completely, mother and father. Jesus Christ was unique. From among mankind, yes, born of a woman, but His Father was Yahweh Elohim. Incredible. Awesome to understand what this means as a part of God's plan. And so again here, these wave loaves, and there's been speculation about the wave loaves. People have asked about it. Why two? Don't know. Perhaps it fits into some of the things about those who, just like the wave sheaf, those who were in the beginning, who were part of first fruits, and those who after in the same harvest are part of the first fruits, but it all begins with Christ. So we'll find out in time. God will show us if that's what the meaning is, because of those two periods of time that God has drawn and worked with people, both in the first 4,000 years and now in the last 2,000 years of people who are going to be a part of the first fruits and the first resurrection. And so again here, a beautiful picture, the early spring harvest and what it means and how it's all tied together, how God tied it all together, tied the wave sheaf in with the two wave loaves and that which was offered up before God. You can turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and hold your place in Leviticus because we're going to be reading more. But again here, just to have this an understanding or in your notes or whatever it might be in Leviticus to understand the process of what is being done. James 1:18. Of His own will begot He us, in other words, we're begotten from God, by God, with the word of truth. So again, it's a matter of God's will. We are begotten with His truth, with His Word, which we understand is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful thing, to understand that God's working with the mind. That's what's such a beautiful thing when people are drawn to the church, that when people are called, you can't talk people into the truth. You can't push this upon anyone. You can't push it upon your mate, your children, your parents, your neighbor. You can't do it. It's a matter of God's drawing and opening the mind to be able to receive it. And so there's a process we go through and we learn those things. In God's time, God knows what is best for every one of us. He loves every human being in ways that we cannot comprehend. His desire to save all is far beyond our comprehension. And yet He gave us free moral agency and knows that as a result of that, that there are going to be billions who will not choose Him. Incredible. That there be those who just won't choose Him just as much as in the angelic realm. And so God knows what is best for His creation and how to best work with all of mankind to bring them into His family, even with free choice, knowing what that means, the reality of it, the end of it all, and the beginning for others. So we're begotten by the word of truth, and so God communicates to your mind by the power of His Spirit, from His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, His Spirit, to the spirit essence He put in human beings, that He put in you. And He communicates to that mind, and He gives you understanding of something that you couldn't understand before. That's why there's no self in any of this. People who think they learned the truth by their own ability, by their own study, no, they did not. God worked with them. He gave them that. He gave us those things. That's why the first time I heard about the Sabbath, the holy days, where Israel had migrated, I believed it. I didn't have to turn to any verse in the Bible. And it wasn't because I was intellectual. It wasn't because of my mind and my ability. On the contrary, God just put it in my mind. And I just knew this was true. And it all fits together. You have a picture in your mind suddenly of something you can see. And all the things that you saw in times past, you understand now why they're false and why they're wrong and how they're misleading and how they distort the mind or twist the mind. Easter, Christmas, Sunday, Friday, whatever religion it is, Monday. Different religions are out there. And all of a sudden we see something and we know it's true. And then after we make our choice that this is what I choose, this is what I want, I see it, I understand it now, but then you have to make a choice. That's why there are people out there listening today who will be listening to this sermon today who haven't yet made a choice. Maybe they've been listening for 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, a year and a half. It happens continually because as human beings, we resist God. We're not quite sure. If you see the truth, don't deceive yourself. If you know what is true, if you know the Sabbath, the holy days, and you see the plan of God, that truth has been given to you by God Almighty. And it's just up to you to cease resisting God and to accept and to acknowledge what you've received. But it's a choice. God doesn't force it upon you. He'll give you more time. I don't know how much more time in some cases. In some cases, because some take too long a time, they give up the opportunity. And that's going to be a part of a witness as well. Sad. The people would wait and not choose it, not desire it. But we're human beings and we resist God in different ways all of our life. Please understand, all of your life, you resist God. Do you think you're still not resisting God? Then you don't understand yet to the depth of your being. You're not convicted yet to the depth of your being in understanding your human nature. We still resist God. We still have resistance to God. But learning how to recognize that, learning to battle against that, learning to... If you didn't have resistance to God, you would be fully at one with God. You wouldn't have any sin in your life. Do you have any sin in your life? Then you're still resisting God. Isn't that amazing? We resist God. We truly do as human beings. It is our nature. But the choice is to fight against that nature when you see it and to accept that challenge that God has given to you and to love that opportunity through the power of His Spirit to change. And so we're begotten because of God's Spirit that mingles in our spirit and our mind. And as we choose and respond to that Spirit, which is a matter of the truth, because we're talking about the same thing, the Word, the Logos, the power of God's Spirit to communicate into our minds, to give that essence into us so that we can see His plan and understand His truth through that power. Because it's a matter of communication. See, if we just had the Spirit, what does that mean? If you just had the Spirit in your mind, what does that mean if nothing happens? It's the Word that makes it come alive. The Word comes alive then. That's what makes God's Word come alive. It's His that power that's there. The Spirit, the might of God Almighty. How much do we appreciate that? How much do we thank God for that? We need to think about some of those things sometimes. How often do we thank God for what we have instead of being so wrapped up in our world with what we don't have? Say, do we recognize what we do have? Sometimes we get so wrapped up in our trials and the physical things we're going through that we fail to recognize truly what we do have. That's a far greater value. That's why we're told in Scripture, you can't compare any trial, any hardship in human life with what God has placed before us. You truly can't. And if we see that way, if we can think that way and hold on to those things and thank God more often, we'll draw closer to God. We'll become more at one with God. So again, of His own will, He begat us, or we're begotten by Him, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of... It's not the word first fruits, again. It has to do with the first phase of God's plan, a kind of a beginning or a beginning from. We're a part of that same beginning. That's why we can refer to Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruits if we understand the entirety of the plan. And then all the first fruits were brought along afterward. But again, it's this word to begin from, a beginning from of His creation. That's what the word means here. Of His creation. It's a creation that's ongoing. It's a beautiful thing to understand. I still receive some emails every once in a while, and I go there on my own as well to look at some of the pictures from the Hubble telescope, because it is so awesome, especially if they have a write-up underneath there about some of the galaxies that are out there. And you see the awesomeness of what God has done, that power to bring those things into being. And in the large numbers and masses of them all, there are not words to describe it that help you to be in greater awe of your God, of your Creator, of your Sustainer, who sustains all this by His power. I don't begin to understand that everything out here is sustained by Him. by His great power, by His great might. He holds it all together. Incredible. And yet His focus is on us. Right now His focus is upon us. It's on all that He's going to bring into His, He intends to or desires to bring into His family, and we have the response. But right now, on this Sabbath day, His focus is very powerfully upon each and every one of us that's listening to Him. That's where His love is, that's where His desire is, and that of His Son. To mold and fashion us, to work with us, and then we make the choice whether we resist or whether we receive everything He has and desire even more. How hungry we really are. How much we thirst and hunger after what He gives to us. And how much we thirst and hunger depends upon what we can receive. How much we cry out to God to feed us and nurture us on His Sabbath and on His holy days. And so again, a beginning. This is where it all begins from. It's from this is the beginning for all of the family of Elohim, the first fruits, the first harvest and the spring harvest, the smaller harvest. And these are the examples that are given. Even in nature, God has used the matter of the harvest and the early spring harvest and the late harvest, which has such great meaning in His plan. He ties them both together. Because there's not much that separates them in one respect if you understand the different harvests, if you've been around agriculture. So again, of His own will, He begat us by the word of truth that we should be a kind of a beginning for Him, a kind of first fruits. Fine, we understand. If you understand what that means, of His creation. And we are, in one respect, it's not incorrect as far as understanding, but it is incorrect as far as the translation. But it's still being shown here that this is where it all begins from, because the greater harvest is later on. There's that. This is just a start. This is just a small beginning. If you take 144,000, that's a small beginning in one respect. We look at ourselves as a church. How small are we? We're really small. This is a small beginning right now in a different kind of context of what God is going to call here over the next 3 years. Out of this world to live into a new age, a new world. Oh, we're very small. A kind of first fruits, a kind of a beginning of His creation. And so we are pictured as a part of God's creation. A creation that's ongoing. So we look back and we're in awe, as I said, of the galaxies that are out there, of things you can see that the Hubble telescope is able to see out there into billions of light years away. The time it takes light to travel is so incredible. And yet, pictures are coming in. And yet, God's creation continues on. But now the focus is upon mankind and bringing us into His family, because all that's physical out there, now God is focusing upon us, and the molding and fashioning is being done in us, an ongoing creation. And we're the most difficult of His creation. The rest of it wasn't like that. We're difficult in the sense that human beings have a choice, in the sense that human beings resist God. And it's an awesome thing through a lifetime that God can change us and mold and fashion holy, righteous character in us. That's why it's the greatest miracle of God that God can perform. Because He can't put holy, righteous character in your mind. It has to be molded and fashioned in you, in me, over a long period of time through the process of choice and the power of His Spirit then working in our minds. Let's go back to Leviticus. Oh, let's read one more. Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 4. Again, speaking of the first fruits. We ought to pick this up back here in a few other verses. Let me open this up here just to get everything in context a little bit better. Revelation 14 and verse 1. We'll back up to verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. You know, even that, just understanding what Mount Zion means, understanding it is God's family, it is that's coming, that God is going to bring about, bring to this earth, the beginning of the tabernacle, if you will. Having, again, as it says here, His Father's name written in their foreheads. You know, the family of God now, Elohim. We, at this point in time, will be a part of Elohim, those who are a part of the 144,000. And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four creatures and the elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Beautiful picture. 3 years from today, a beautiful picture of fulfillment that's going to take place. These are they who were not defiled with women. And so, again here, it shows a process of salvation. And it is a process here of something that's on a religious plane, if you will, spiritually. Shows that there's a process that God has taken us out of Egypt. He's taken us out of that which is false through a process of time. And they are those who are not defiled. We come through a point in time where we have no dealings with the false teachings of this world, traditional Christianity, or that which is false in Judaism, whatever people are called out of. So we're not defiled spiritually, as it shows here, with women. God has purified us and cleansed us and brought us through that process of helping to get rid of those false things in our life. And generally, in the very beginning, that's what we get rid of quickly. Sometimes we have longer battles because some of us tend to or may be prone to certain things, like Protestantism. And so it's difficult. Much of the church prone toward Protestantism. A third of the church prone toward Protestantism. It was easier for them to be moved away from because of their nature, because of the way they think. And so when they went away from, or when things began to happen, apostasy took place, it was easier for some to go in that direction because of a basic nature they have. And sometimes those are difficult battles. And it takes a lifetime to conquer and overcome. But as a whole, we make big changes in the very beginning, obviously. No more Christmas, no more Easter, no more Sunday or Monday or Friday or whatever it is that we are doing wrong in the past. And God cleanses us of those things. But we continue to come out of those things through time. And He purifies us more and more. And this is what this is talking about, that entire process. For they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes. It's been a part of their lives. To follow the truth, to follow God in the church, to follow wherever Jesus Christ leads and guides and directs us, because He leads and guides and directs the church. He is the head of the church. And so we follow. We seek to yield ourselves to Him and what He's doing. And He'll show us what we need to do when we need to do it. Like I know I'm supposed to be in Toronto shortly because He's given that to me to do. And so I respond to that. He's let me know, in essence, that I need to be there at that meeting at noon, eating food with people. Yeah, I'm amazed at that. You know, thinking about that a little bit more. That some call Jesus Christ a wine bibber. You know, and he had to be around those who were, they weren't the Pharisees or they weren't the Sadducees at times because they were religious. And so he was around others, general people. You know, people who would listen to him. People who would, you know, he would converse with. And yet there were those who found fault with him. Who are you to associate with different ones? You know, that's not what a Pharisee would do. That's not what a Sadducee would do, you know. And so they were more righteous than that. And sometimes if we're not careful, we'll do the same things. We can learn by what God is doing, by seeing where God is leading the church, where Jesus Christ is leading and guiding and directing the church. Amazing. If we could just grab that quickly, we could save ourselves so much turmoil and heartache sometimes. Because, well, when you resist the government of God, you really don't know what you're doing to yourself spiritually. You're on your way out when you do that. You really got to repent of that quickly and get a hold of it. Especially if you open your big, fat mouth and speak certain words to someone else in God's church that you could cause them to stumble. It's better than a millstone were hung about your neck and you're thrown into a lake. That's what God says. That's what we're told. Then you should cause to stumble. Cause someone else to stumble to sin in God's church because of words that came out of your big, fat mouth. Okay? Because you have sinned greatly by doing so. I'm just calling it what it is. So, in such cases, people need to repent deeply and bitterly in the sense of the bitterness in their life and seek to conquer and overcome that and understand the hideousness of such attitudes because those attitudes take you right out of God's church. Okay? Right out of God's church. Cut off from God faster than, you know, having a wreck and whiplash in a car. These are they which are not defiled with women, For they are virgins, these are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among women because we listen, because we hear, and we follow, and we support, and we do whatever God gives us to do. We truly do, with all of our being. And the majority of the church does exactly that. Truly does. Overwhelmingly so. These were redeemed from among men. It's a process of time, a lifetime. Being, as it says here, from the beginning unto God and the Lamb. That's what it's saying. It's not first fruits again. From the beginning. It's making it very clear here. They're called, they're drawn, and from the beginning they do that. Redeemed from among men, from the beginning unto God and to the Lamb. This is the beginning of God's plan. You are part of the beginning of God's plan. Those of you who are going to live into a new era, you're the beginning of God's plan in that fall harvest. You're the beginning of that plan in the fall harvest. Okay? You're not a part of the spring harvest. You're a part of the fall harvest, but you're a beginning even in that, of that plan. You could use the same word for that. Okay? Powerful to understand the opportunities you have. Not a latter part of it. There are going to be billions who are resurrected after the 1,000 years who are still a part of the fall harvest, and they're toward the end of that harvest, obviously. Those during the millennium have an opportunity, all of them, through that period of time of being a part of the beginning of that harvest, because they're going to be a whole bunch of people at the end of that 1,000 years, billions resurrected at the latter part of that fall harvest. But it's all a part of the fall harvest from the time that Jesus Christ returns. So what an incredible opportunity that so many of you have of being drawn and being called, because there aren't many left at this point in time who are going to be a part of the early harvest. I'm the tail end of the early harvest. I'm toward the end of it. Those of you who are a part of that, you are toward the end of that early harvest, but still a part of the first fruits, the early harvest. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. I like looking at things like this to see what the words really are at times, because it adds to it. It brings it alive more in the understanding of the overall picture of God's plan and the beauty of it and how it's all placed there before us, even delving into sometimes words and what they mean. Leviticus 23, going back here and picking it up now in verse 17. Again, you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, as we mentioned. These are the first fruits, again, correct translation, the first fruits unto the eternal. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering unto the eternal, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the eternal. I love that. By fire. That's how we come through all this. Fire. We understand the need for fire. We understand the need for trials. We understand that if it wasn't for the fire, and that's exactly what this is telling us, if it weren't for the fire and the trials, we couldn't change. Because the dross wouldn't be brought. If everything went along fine with us, we'd become spoiled brats. If God intervened every time we prayed and said, Father, save me from this trial. Save me from this bad health. Save me from this loss of job. Save me from whatever it is. If He intervened every time we cried out to Him, we'd be spoiled brats. We wouldn't learn anything. If you give everything to your child to where they have no trials in life ever, no, if you could do everything to protect them through life, they wouldn't learn anything. They wouldn't grow. How much more on a spiritual plane with God Almighty if He intervened just to give us everything whenever we wanted it? You know, starting it when we're in the diaper and all the way up. Just ask whatever you want. I'm here to give it to you. That's my job in life. Kidding. God doesn't work with us that way. Thank God. Spoiled brats we would be. We wouldn't change. And so, when people come into the church, we let them know. Now your trials begin. Now you've had trials in life before, you've had suffering in life before, but now it's going to be unique because it's going to be for the right reason, for the right purpose. Because now God can mold and fashion holy, righteous character in you. And through a process of repenting and change, we're going to grow. But if we didn't have those trials, every trial I've ever had, every hardship, trials I'm still having to this day. Every time I have trials, as I grow, I learn from that. And I recognize the value of those things and I learn to deal with them differently because I know this too will pass. It's all in God's hands. My life is in God's hands. Your life is in God's hands. And you respond to the change that is necessary to perhaps bring something as it should through any hardship, through anything you deal with. It'll bring something to the surface that you haven't seen in yourself before or that you haven't fully conquered yet. See? And the reality is if we go through one trial, and we don't see it, and we don't learn from it, you are destined to repeat it. You will have the trial again. You will have that trial and maybe stronger the next time. See? To make sure that it comes to the surface and it stays there a little longer. Because if it stays there a little longer, then we have a little more time to suffer through it, to learn the lesson a little more deeply, to become a little more convicted that, man, I'm dumb. To resist God like that, to hold on to certain sin or to hold on to something and not repent quickly when He shows me something. That's growing in holy righteous character. Whatever it takes, so be it. Thank God. Whatever the length of time, whatever the severity of the trial, I don't really care. Once you're in God's church, once you've been baptized, whatever is needed, thank God for it. We weren't called to a cushioned life. We weren't called to the easy road. We're called to a difficult road, but we're to stay the course and we're to keep fighting. That's what God tells us to do. Fight. It's those who give up the fight, those that quit, those that give in, that lose out. Sad. One of the most important things to always remember, keep fighting. You have to fight for this way of life. You have to fight your nature. You have to fight to hold on to what God gives you. And in that process is learning, is progress, is an ability to grow in righteous character that can come in no other way. It can't happen within you. The molding and fashioning that God does by His Spirit and His Word within you and the conviction that comes can only come through the severity, the hardship or the trial and the repetition sometimes of trials until we have learned. And sometimes we struggle and we struggle and we fight and we fight. And maybe even a few years go by and all of a sudden something pops back up and we've got to fight again. And we've got to fight and we become more deeply convicted. That's why I've made comment in times past that I hope we all grasp and comprehend on a spiritual plane. That when you're doing the fight, when you're in the fight, that your desire is not to just obey God by your own willpower, not just to go to the Sabbath because of your own willpower to go through the process or any other thing you look at in life because of your own ability to obey God's law. The most important thing is that you're in unity with it, that you believe it, that you're convicted of it, and that you do it for that reason, not because of you're told to do it. See, if someone is told to do something, they can still have a bad attitude. They can still not be in agreement with the parent. A parent can tell a child to do so-and-so, and they go and do it, but they don't do it with the right attitude. I'm doing it because I'm obeying. Not because they're in agreement. There's a world of difference in how God works with us, that He wants us to be at one with Him. My prayer and your prayer should always be, help me to be convicted. I know this is true, I know this is right, but help me to be convicted of it with all my being. And when the more convicted you become of what is true, the less sin there is in life, the more you truly are at one with God. And that's our goal, that's our desire. Not to do things because, and that goes along with the last sermon series we went through as well, having that right fear and soundness of mind. But once we're in unity with God, with the love of God, the Word of God, there is no fear. We're at one with God. What a beautiful thing. And we won't be fully at one with God until we're changed. But you can grow and become more at one with God on a continuing basis in your life. The more you grow, the more you conquer, the more you overcome. Incredible. The plan of God. The purpose of God. Made with fire. An offering made by fire. Trial. So we make a choice to offer our life to God in sacrifice, whatever. And that's a great lesson. To learn that God's way of giving, the greatest of giving, is done with sacrifice. Jesus Christ did the ultimate of that for all of us. Gave of His life. To give of your life, your time, your energy, your finances, whatever it is, to give in order to give to someone else, the cost it takes for gas or whatever it might be, or simple little things in life, because your mind is geared toward that, toward serving others, toward helping others, toward God, toward the body, toward whatever. Ah, it's a beautiful thing. And it doesn't come without sacrifice. We have to learn that the best of giving, you know, to forgive, sometimes that's the greatest sacrifice you can give because of your human nature. Just to put it away, not harbor anything against anyone else. It can require sacrifice in your mind because your mind doesn't want to do that. Our minds want to hold on to that. Our minds desire to remember that against somebody else or about somebody else, you see. And to learn God's way, God's love, to just get rid of it, it's gone, it's in God's hands. And your hope and your desire for all, within the body especially, and even in the world, is to know that in their time it will come. Now, don't become upset by it. Because some, it's going to come over the next 3 years. For others, it's still going to come. It will be delayed by 1,000 years, but it's still going to come. They're still going to be given that opportunity. But we have to give. And the greatest of giving comes through sacrifice. It truly does. If you're not sacrificing, you're not giving. And so the sacrificial system here and what was done here, the meat offering, the drink offering, and the offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the eternal. It's sweet to God. It's a sweet savor coming up before God that God receives. Our sacrifice. Well, how does it state it? Let me see if I can find it quickly here. Just read it to you. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in agape, godly love, even as Christ has loved us and has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Because it's received by God in that way. Very pleasing to God. It's very pleasing to God when we give of ourselves, when we understand the purpose of giving and doing it God's way because we're in unity with God. Just the forgiving of other people around us and not harboring and holding on to grudges or hurt feelings because I'm hurt. You know, who gives a flip? Get over it. Get over yourself. Get over yourself. Do you not love your brother? Then give them some time. Give them some time and give them some space. If they're going in the same direction, don't you want to see them saved too? And don't you want to continue to have that opportunity for salvation yourself? Sometimes we miss the mark so much. We get so caught up in our physical lives, we don't know what that means. See? I get irritated sometimes when I hear a brother speak about a brother. I get irritated when I hear someone make a stupid remark like they did about me as a prophet. And not because I'm a prophet, and not because it's me, but because they don't understand what they're doing toward God, toward Jesus Christ, toward the church. To be so pious, to be so self-righteous, that you could judge a matter and say, oh, I think to go and eat a meal on the Sabbath with some Gentiles or whatever is a wrong thing to do. Well, you must be an evangelist then. Because you're certainly above me in responsibility and relationship to God. I did not know. Don't we understand what we do sometimes as human beings, the things we do? And whether they be small things like that, we think they're small. They're not small. And to harbor something against someone else in the body, anyone in the body that harbors something against someone else, there's no room for that. And I think especially, we're in the last times. We're at the end. We're in the final days. They're counting down every day. And 3 years from today will be a great resurrection. So God cries out to us, that we learn our lessons. We learn to value one another. We're small. We need each other. We're going to come to some days and times here where we're going to understand that in far greater ways than what we do right now. And the reason I'm saying this is because wherever I go, I know there are troubles. Because I know human nature. Sometimes I hear about some of them, sometimes I don't, but it doesn't matter. Throughout the United States, whether it be here in this area here, or Australia or New Zealand, we have human nature. And we have people problems because of that. Anyway, of all days, then shall you sacrifice one of the kid goats for a sin offering and two lambs for a year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Ooh, peace offerings. Sometimes we need that one, don't we? Fits into what I'm talking about. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Eternal with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Eternal for the priests. Beautiful picture. And God accepts that fully, finally, on this day, 3 years from today. That's when it's accepted. See, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the wave sheaf, that was accepted after his resurrection. And he said, "Don't touch me, for I must ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Beautiful, 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 God's plan and what God reveals to us on the meaning of these things. So this brings us to the present and the need to be reminded about what God revealed to the church after Pentecost this past year in regard to the 50th truth. It's really a beautiful picture. Awesome. I'm going to read some of these things so I don't miss any and make comment as we go along here. But as we review the way God has revealed truth to his church in the holy days, which he does, it reveals God's plan from Passover to the last great day. So beautiful, truly, so powerful. There's a great distinction made in time and observance of these holy days, from unleavened bread all the way through to the last great day. First, we start with that which is not a holy day. But his plan begins with Passover, because you can't even enter into God's plan until you receive of the Passover. Again, so basic, but so beautiful. It truly is. The beginning is with Jesus Christ for everyone in God's plan. That's where the beginning is, always. And so God's plan for his family begins there. And it's pictured in that day. Then we see the process of where God begins to draw mankind. And it's pictured in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we have gone through recently, not too long back here. We're going to take the count backward. We were in the days of Unleavened Bread not too long ago. And it pictures coming out of sin. Beautiful picture of those that God calls, of a process through our Passover that enables us to come out of sin. So that death isn't over us anymore. That it's not held over us anymore, and we can have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and with one another in a family that God provides to us then, of a process of continuing to come out of sin that lasts all of our life until we're finally changed. And then we move on to Pentecost, again by the counting of the 50 days from the time of the wave sheaf. We understand that the law was given to Israel on Pentecost. And that on Pentecost, God gave his Holy Spirit. Again, that's a beautiful picture. All that history of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And again, yes, God worked with them as a people, but they were really a bad example. Just as much as what happened to Philadelphia and Laodicea is such a bad example of what can happen with God's Spirit. But they were a bad example. It reveals what man is like when God works with them without his Spirit. He can give us his law. And what do? Well, we have that history of what happens. Man can't have the mind of God by just receiving the law and the truth of God. It's just not there. The understanding is not there yet of what that truth really means and the depth of it until you receive the Holy Spirit. That makes that truth then and the law and God's way of life finally come alive. That's why I like some of the expressions in the New Testament about the life that is given in God's Word that makes it come alive when you hear it, when you see it, because it's spiritual. That now you see, now you understand. Before you couldn't. And so we have that understanding. And then all of that, as a part of God's plan, there's going to be that group that is called first, that is tied into the meaning of the day of Pentecost, the first fruits of through time that God has drawn and worked with and called and molded and fashioned through the power of His Holy Spirit, the Spirit that He gave to those before Jesus Christ came, and to the church on a more massive scale then by greater numbers of people in the past 2,000 years, and God poured out His Holy Spirit, and a process began within us of change, of His law being written in our hearts and in our minds, because there's no other way for that to happen, where God's mind and God's Word becomes a part of us. We become a part of that, or a part of God in our minds, a unity and a oneness of thinking and mind. It's powerful that in time, when God can say to us, "Now I know you, what you will do, I know you," that He can change us and make us a part of His family, something that I don't fully comprehend, that we can't fully comprehend. I believe it. It's a matter of faith. I believe what God says. I understand it only in part, truly. And so, again, we have this period of time, and then we have a gap of time. No counting. We have a gap of time between an early harvest and a later harvest. All a part of God's plan, but we have this gap in time. But God connects it all together. Very beautifully so. Truly. Very beautifully so. And so this early harvest, this first harvest, and again, God uses agriculture to teach us, and the fall harvest, the greater harvest that comes later on. So let's jump ahead to discussing that later harvest that comes in the fall of the year, which God has set up to reveal another time or another period of salvation, which we're about to enter into. We first come to the observance of trumpets. Ah, trumpets. It ties it all together. It ties the early harvest in with the purpose of the fall harvest and how God is going to do it. Awesomely beautiful. It truly is. Trumpets, which sets up the period of time again for the later harvest and how it will continue to come about, how God's harvest will continue on of all mankind. The seven trumpets, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. The seven trumpets of Revelation announce the coming of Jesus Christ to establish the final phase of the later harvest, of the fall harvest. And then right behind that, a little bit later, we have atonement. All happening so quickly to enter into a new period of harvest, a new period of salvation, that God has tied all together so quickly and so beautifully. Then we have atonement, which has much of its revelation in the process of separating Satan from mankind and fully establishing Jesus Christ as King of Kings, because He has to be removed from power, because Jesus Christ is taking over that government, because it was given to Lucifer at one time over this earth. And he was not going to have all taken away from him in the sense of being over the earth, because as he is recorded as being the God of this earth, all that changes when God takes away all his power to do so over mankind for a period of 1,000 years and then let loose for a little season before the 100 years begins. And he's not going to be around people in 100 years. Some have asked that question. He's going to be dealt with again at the very end, at the end of 1,000 years. Let go for a little while and then dealt with again. He's going to try to bring about a great war on mankind, on those who are alive on the earth. And God's not going to let him. That's why I mentioned in the book, he's not going to be allowed to have that war. God destroys it all, right then and there. And then a great resurrection follows. All who have ever lived. Satan won't be around. The rebellion, the rebellious, those who will not receive God, will not be around. Unless there's a part of God's plan where some of those that are destroyed are resurrected then, after they've been dead just for a little bit. We will see in time here how God does all this. But again, Satan has to be removed because there's a new government being established. So important. Trumpets and atonement. Before you can start observing the Feast of Tabernacles, before you can start observing the seventh 1,000 years that God has planned, this has to be dealt with. Trumpets and atonement has to be a part of everything. And then we can have what follows. But you can't have the Feast of Tabernacles. You can't have some of the things that are pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, which is the final phase of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. You can't have that until you have trumpets and atonement. You can't have it till you have the return of Jesus Christ. You can't have it till you have the replacement of Satan with the government of God and Jesus Christ as King of Kings over this earth. It's all so beautiful. It truly is. And how God ties it all together. So again, when you speak of trumpets, when you speak of atonement, these are all things that make possible the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then the 100 years that follow that are pictured in the last great day. Do you see the beauty? Do you see the beauty of how God has separated the two times of salvation into two distinct periods of time, and how all this has been perfectly tied together because of that 50th truth that we didn't have last Pentecost, because that's how it's all tied together. God brings it all together in a very beautiful way. He truly does. We have understood in the eras or periods of time of Philadelphia and Laodicea that Pentecost, again, is about the first fruits of God, of God's harvest of salvation for mankind. We've always known those things, those truths. And that the focus of that salvation of mankind comes through the law and the receiving of God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, that gives us the ability to come into unity and oneness with the laws of God. But what we just read here in Revelation a moment ago, this process with Pentecost, again, Revelation 14. Going back here again. As we read in verse 4, these are they who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they who follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God, the beginning, unto God and to the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture of what God has given. It truly is. And how He ties all this together. Let's pick it up here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15. But as He who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. And this is quoted out of Leviticus 11, verse 44, stated by Yahweh Elohim. So God is telling us a process of change to take place in us. And goes on to say in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Again, tying in with those sermons we've just gone through. And so a right spirit and a right mind toward God, toward God's government, toward God's church. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conduct, as it is here, conversation, which often comes out in conversation, but the word has to do with conduct, how we live, how we act, what we do, by your vain conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, beautiful here, was foreordained. In other words, it means to be known before. Some of these things now, they jump out at you so powerfully, because what would be the purpose of saying this if he was already a part of the God family? It wouldn't make any sense truly in what is being told to us here. Who verily was foreordained, foreknown, known beforehand is literally what it means. Before the foundation of the world, before anything, if we understand what these things are talking about, before anything was made, before anything was set up and established, even before the angelic realm, before anything was created and why they were created, but was manifest, revealed. It was brought about, it brought to pass in these last times for you. Because again, God's plan starts with Passover. The way sheaf. Who, by, or in other words, through, or the channel of the act, how it's performed, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. So again, God raised up his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. And we pray to God. We look to God. And we understand it's all accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. We end our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ or in Christ's name. We understand that. But everything is directed toward God our Father. Verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls, your lives, in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Beautiful, powerful. If only we could receive this immediately early on in our lives and hold on to it with all of our being. Unfeigned love of the brethren. It's so important to God, His family, because it's all about family. We are a family. That's what's so beautiful in visiting areas and seeing new people that God is bringing along, and you meet new people, and right away, right in the very beginning, some who come, in the very beginning, the first time or second time or whatever, they learn early on a unique something that is so unique that people, it's like you've known. I can meet someone who is there for the first time, talk to them, visit with them, and it's such a powerful thing. It truly is that you're a family, received as a part of the family. Things that people will do for each other and think toward each other in ways that go beyond physical family. Truly it does. We have to work on those things to sustain those things that God teaches us very early on if we can understand them. It's a beautiful thing, and people often comment about that, how they recognize that, how they feel that sense that we're a family, that we're one. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That means you've got to fight against your human nature. And you've got to seek to do it the way God says, with a pure heart, fervently. On fire to do that, to seek to do that. And we miss that a lot of times. And so much of that has to do with ourselves and our own thinking and our own minds. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So this is talking about a beginning process here of something that begins in us. When we're baptized, we go down into that watery grave and we bury the old self. And then we come up out of the water. And God says, just like being buried as Jesus Christ, we're to come up out of that grave as a resurrection and walk in newness of life. And then He gives us the blessing of the hands laid upon us, which is a continuing part of the same ceremony of baptism, because baptism of it by itself, if it is not coupled with the next step, is meaningless. If you're just forgiven of all your sins, what did that accomplish? If we don't start to change, if we don't have the power to change, if God doesn't give us of His Spirit and a begettal for the purpose He has to bring us into His family, it requires the receiving of His Holy Spirit. So we're begotten. Something in our mind that's connected within God's Spirit, that Spirit, the essence in us that's now connected with God's Spirit, that God will feed on a continuing basis as long as we continue to repent in our lives and seek to conquer and overcome and be at one with God. Choices we make, as long as we continue to fight this battle of conquering self. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Logos of God, by the Word of God. As we were talking about earlier, it's this Word now that can... it becomes a part of our being. A unity and a oneness of belief with what God has given to us. The Sabbath, the holy day, the plan of God. Every time I think about God's plan, every time I have opportunity to talk about God's plan, it's exciting. It's inspiring to know what we're a part of, what we get to see, what He's given us to understand about what He's doing and what it means for the future. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in this age. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in mankind. Thank God. It's in God Almighty and His purpose and plan. Look at the world today and their hope. I feel sorry for them. their hope, certain things they have to believe in order to keep something alive. A belief that something has to come back, that we can bring it all back, that we can succeed. And they don't understand that Israel, the United States, Great Britain, Western Europe, Australia, New Zealand, and Canada, that God has taken His blessings away now. He is not blessing us. The only reason we've won in wars, the only reason we have the countries, the lands we do, the only reason that our economy, that our process of finances worked at all, is not because it's of God, not because it's God's economy, not because it's obedience to God, but because of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of His purpose and His will. And we were blessed not because of what we did, because God gave it to us. That's why it wasn't in Africa or South America or other parts of Asia or wherever, or Europe, other parts of Europe. Only because of part of God's plan. God could have given it to them and they would have it then. And so, we as human beings, what do? Exactly what would happen if God answered every prayer of ours and give us everything, we'd become spoiled. And so, Israel is spoiled. We're so lifted up of how great we are, how important we are. And we're not. We're having everything stripped away from us so we can learn. The only reason we had it is not because of greatness of ours. You know, it's not Great Britain or a Great America or a Great Canada or a Great New Zealand or a Great Australia or Great Netherlands or a Great Belgium or whatever. God is great. And that's the only reason we've had the economy of the world like we've had. Because that system is totally contrary to what is true and right. It truly is. Totally contrary to what God's is. Only because of God's blessings we were who we were. And so God has taken all that away. It's all been stripped away from us. And slowly but surely we have to learn our lessons. Or they're going to have to learn the lessons. So again here, we are so blessed to receive what we have, the Word of God in our minds. It says again here, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word, the Logos of God, which lives and abides forever. So it's our choice that we want to receive that in ourselves, to live and abide forever in God's purpose, in God's family. So again, how are we begotten? Again, let's just add to that James 1:18. James 1:18. As we have mentioned here, but again, just adding it to this. Of His own will, we're begotten by the Word, the Logos of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits, again, of His creation. We read a moment ago. Beautiful, beautiful. It's something, a begettal that takes place by God's Spirit that brings the Word of God, the Logos, to life within us. So again here, the 50th truth revealed that all of the first fruits, the 144,000, are directly tied into the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. Indeed, as the meaning of trumpets ties Pentecost, the early spring harvest, into the fall harvest for the seventh 1,000 years of man on earth, which is covered in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the 144,000, the next phase of God's plan of tying the first harvest into the second, that which comes out of the first harvest is being used now to bring salvation to the rest of mankind during that 1,000 years and on into the last great day. So again here, all taking place with the resurrection of the first fruits and the coming of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost 2012. That it all began on trumpets. 2008. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And the things in Daniel, written in Daniel about the times, only one period in time that fits into of account that began from the time that it was announced about Jesus Christ's return and the fact that the reality of it takes place on the very day that pictures the first fruits, on the day of Pentecost. Such an awesome thing to understand. Let's turn over to Romans 8. It's a beautiful picture. Beyond words. It truly is. Beyond words. So when you go back home this evening, when you're in prayer the next time yourself before God, think upon some of this, of what you didn't have a year ago at Pentecost and how God tied it in so beautifully. To give us understanding of what God gave in the book of Daniel about the end time and about how Pentecost, unleavened bread, and the early harvest is tied into a period of time that begins on the seventh month. Things about completion that God gives, just like the seven-day Sabbath. And He chose the seventh month on the first day of the month, trumpets, to reveal something so powerfully to us about Jesus Christ and about His return and about the next phase of salvation that's being given to mankind. But all must do what has been given to us as well, to the early harvest. All have to go through the same process of Passover and coming out of sin and Pentecost. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon, I mentioned this earlier here, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A glory. A glory that God gave to Jesus Christ. A glory that was foreordained before the foundations of the world, before of the ages, which is what it's talking about. A glory which also was foreordained for us of how we can become a part of that family of Elohim, foreordained before the foundation of the ages, truly, before anything was created, spiritual or physical, because God's purpose and His focus is on His plan. Going on here, for the earnest expectation of the creation, which is what the word is, as we read earlier here in other verses in James we just read. Again here, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For 6,000 years, man has suffered. Man has suffered. Man has treated mankind so horribly bad. The way we treat each other. Wayne Matthews was talking about a program he saw. Are you going to talk about that tomorrow? Oh, that program? About wars and how often they've occurred through history. And I'll leave that just in case. Anyway, really, truly, man is so inhumane to mankind. There's no qualms as long as we get what we want. As long as we get our own. People don't care who they rip off, who they cheat from, who they lie from, if they get something out of it. If they can get ahead of everybody else. Lie, steal, cheat, promise you the moon, whatever it is. That's what politicians do. They're going to solve all the problems. They can't solve any problems. It's going to become obvious here in a short time. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the man. And it's talking about the first resurrection, the first great resurrection here, when Jesus Christ returns, and then that process that goes on through time here, of a process of salvation. But it's waiting for the first phase of this now, where God's government finally can be established on this earth. That we're almost there. We have to go through one more great upheaval on this earth, the worst that the earth has ever experienced, of how ruthless mankind can be to mankind. You got crackpots, nutcases, who have power. And there are a lot of nutcases in the world. You don't even have to be a nutcase to declare war or to have war on someone else. People do it for their own selfish reasons. And there are going to be nations who do that very soon for their own selfish reasons. And not just because they're nuts. You know, it's because it's to their advantage they see, and they see no other way of accomplishing what they eventually want to accomplish, like the destruction of the United States or the conquering of the United States. And so we see things happening in the world. We see China, pretty shrewd, pretty smart, what they're doing, buying up resources all over the world. What is their goal? What is their aim? To let somebody else hold the dollars. Because they don't want them. They just want the resources. And it won't be too long, and they're going to join together with Russia and some others down there, and they're going to strike out at Europe for what Europe has done. Because they're going to decide that they have got to get some getting. Well, the getting is good. One general not too long back said that basically toward the United States, all we want is just half of it. You can have the other half, but we need this half close to us. You know, they have long-range goals. Korea. A nutcase can start, throw a nuclear weapon over at Japan or wherever he wants to, you know, stir up things on this earth, send it down to South Korea very easily to do whatever he wants to do, things that can take place in the future at some point in time. Very explosive world we live in, incredible. And so this whole world, because people fear what's going to take place next. In Pakistan, people are being displaced. 3 million people, I think, have been displaced already. Out of certain areas, you know, of northwestern Pakistan. Because they're trying to get rid of the Taliban. And the Taliban, you know, and some of the terrorism of things they're doing there. And the Pakistanis coming in and destroying cities. And so the people are fleeing for their lives. You know, just a little bit of thunder here. A lot more coming. Sick, 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 what man does to man. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, a part of God's plan. When we learn, and our hope becomes a part of what God will do. And not too long from now, there are going to be people in the world who begin to hope in God. They don't have to know God. They don't have to know the truth of God. And they're going to be crying out, if there be a being out there. That was one of my early prayers before God called me. I didn't know if he was there. I didn't know who he was. But if there's a being out there, I desired an intervention, a revealing of his plan, a revealing of himself, I should say, to me, I guess, is what I was really crying out for. Sometimes in life, you come to a certain point in time, you don't know if there's a God. Or you, by the traditions and the things that are out here in the world, people aren't that convinced about everything they're taught. And there comes a time in your life that you can become, or come to a point where you just say, God, whoever you are, if you be, if you exist, save us. Because they realize there's no other way of being saved but what man's doing to mankind. They see that man can destroy himself. And they come to that point in time where nuclear weapons begin to go off and people begin to lob them back and forth and people are going to be crying out. I don't care who they are. Buddhists, Hindu, Muslim, Jew, Christian. Because what they believed in, the answers haven't been there. And it's not working out. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Even as a part of God's government very soon, being under that government. Liberty. This earth is going to experience a kind of freedom it's never known, not even dreamed of, truly. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. It's just like a woman in labor. God says, for 6,000 years, in true respect, it's been that way. That mankind, that his creation, that what he has made, it's groaned in labor, not getting to where receiving, desiring, but never accomplishing, except for those few that God has called out and revealed what his plan and what his truth is. And so he says his whole creation has been groaning in agony and travail. And not only the creation, speaking of that, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And we do. We long for that. We desire that. Those of us who seek to be, who desire to be, who long to be resurrected, that have that hope within us. Dropping on down to verse 27. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, the thoughts, the purposes. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So again, beautiful words here of what the kind of hope that God has given to us, the kind of strength that God has given to us. And to understand that when your life is in God's hands, the more you believe that, see, it's one thing to know it. It's one thing to have faith in that. But the more you believe it and see it, the more at peace you can be. Because everything is for a purpose. God is molding and fashioning your life. He loves you. He cares for you. And the day that he started that process, when you were baptized and had the Holy Spirit given to you and that impregnation in you, his focus has been more upon you than you can ever understand. until you're changed. Powerful. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, and this is speaking of the church in the sense of what takes place first in the first phase of God's plan, the first fruits, the 144,000, and all will follow suit in like manner. But this is leading up to the time of God's government coming to this earth. For whom he did foreknow beforehand, in other words, just like it speaks of Jesus Christ, was known before. So God doesn't mean he knew us individually, as individuals. But there was a plan of 144,000 that he would work with through time, that he would call out of the world and mold and fashion to become a part of his government, part of his kingdom, the first phase of his plan. For whom he did foreknow, it says he also did predestinate. It means to, again here, this literally means to be determined beforehand. That's what the word means. It was determined beforehand. To be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we go through this process, God molding and fashioning us, and we become conformed to the image of his Son, to follow the same pattern in our lives, to become more like Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We have that opportunity and that blessing. And again, the day of Pentecost reveals so much about that, about the process we go through of being able to become a part of the first fruits, and then so many more of you, because there are more now than what we have of first fruits that God is calling, that this process is able to begin and continue to work with you on into the millennial period. It's exciting and it's inspiring, and what God has given to us is far beyond our comprehension and our understanding. Thank God for the blessings you have and for the calling you've received.